Right, good morning. It's my privilege to introduce our speaker this morning, and I'd like to welcome Steve Fleming. I'm sure, as some of you are aware, that Steve is the son of Robbie and Bev. He was born on the mission field in Paraguay. He grew up in Hamilton, and he currently lives in America, where he serves as the senior pastor of Grace Bible Church in Naples. Steve and his wife, Jessica, have four sons and two daughters. Big family. Steve's on a personal note, Steve's had more of an impact on my life than he probably realizes. I first met Steve over 25 years ago, when we both had a lot more hair. I was at a young adult study at Whitiora Bible Church here in Hamilton, and there was a large group of young adults who shared a genuine hunger for God's word and growing in their faith. And in a lot of ways, it reminds me of what's going on right here at the moment with the young adults group, which is really cool. I came across this at a time in my life when I believed in God, but I felt like there had to be more. I turned up at the Bible study not knowing anyone, and not having grown up in a Brethren church, I was sort of really feeling like an outsider. And Steve was one of the guys who made a genuine effort to welcome me and make me feel part of it. But it wasn't Steve's friendly nature or his warmth that would sort of left the lasting impact on me. Steve had two close friends, Jeremy and Daryl. And these three guys, they opened my eyes to what a life of faith and a relationship with Jesus could be. What I witnessed was a faith that was not based on changeable emotions, but instead a faith that was grounded in God's inspired and errant word. These guys loved solid exegetical preaching. I didn't even know what exegetical was at that point. And they were serious about their own personal growth and discipling others. And despite having grown up in church, I'd never met anyone my own age who took their relationship with Jesus more seriously. Something else I appreciated about these guys is that while they were serious in their devotion to God, they also knew how to have fun. Steve loved to surf. He's actually a really good surfer. He rips. And he also liked to get to the surf really quickly. And I think he probably still has the New Zealand land speed record for the fastest trip to Raglan from here. And there's plenty more stories of Steve drifting sideways around corners on the way to Rapuki, but this is probably not the time or place for that. So welcome, Steve. I look forward to your opening God's word this morning. I'll pray. Father, we thank you that we can be here this morning. We thank you for Steve and his desire that you've placed in his heart to faithfully serve you. I thank you for the impact that he's had on my life. I pray that as he opens your word this morning, that you would help him to help us to grow in our love for you. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brian, and thank you for that very kind introduction and bringing up some of the past. Now my children are going to be asking me all sorts of questions. We've had a tremendous time traveling around. We flew in on Wednesday, got acclimated by Thursday, and have been enjoying some of the beauties of Aotearoa. And I'm saying that with the wrong accent, I know, so forgive me, because bad company in America has corrupted my good character. So I'm learning to speak Kiwi all over again, but we've just been blessed to be here and to reacquaint ourselves with what the Lord is doing in this country. And I do remember those early days with Brian and his hunger for truth and his inquisitive mind and his longer hair. He looked like a real surfer, and it was just sweet to see what the Lord did in his life as he was doing in our lives as we stayed under the scriptures. That's the key in life. If you want a successful life, you must stay under the word of God. The problems in society and the problems in the church always arise when people want to assert their and dominate their own perspectives by inserting them in the scriptures and ultimately above the scriptures. But when we submit to God's word, when we come under the scriptures, it's amazing what takes place. It's almost like what God said is true, right? And why does that shock us and surprise us, that God's word is true and man's opinion is a lie? This morning, I want to talk to you from a very important part of scripture that helps us understand what the church should look like according to God's word. Church according to scripture, not according to human opinion, not according to subjective emotion or what we might call epistemology, that is from my opinion, deriving the sense, using my senses to derive an understanding of the world and assert my perspective of what is true and right based on my own subjectivity. Is there truth outside of me? Or is it like Pilate said in his mocking tone to Christ, what is truth? Obviously, he had not been able to decipher it and understand it and come to a point of understanding of what is true. And he was miffed about it, angry about it. And so he says mockingly to Christ, who is the embodiment of truth, what is truth? Well, scripture contains everything that is true. Everything we need, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, everything we need for life and godliness is contained, beloved, in this book. From Genesis to Revelation, you have all you need to answer all of life's questions, to know what a healthy believer looks like, and to know what a healthy church looks like. And we've been working our way back in Naples in Florida, where I've been pastoring for just over 10 years now, or just on 10 years, through the book of Colossians. And so when you're on vacation, you kind of go back to what's familiar. And rather than start with something new, I wanted to take our thoughts this morning to Colossians chapter 3, such a tremendous epistle written by the Apostle Paul. Colossians chapter 3, looking at verses 12 through 17 in particular, and dealing with really what is the marks of a healthy church. We might even say the marks of a maturing believer, because they overlap. There really is no such thing as a healthy church without healthy believers. There's no such thing as a mature church without mature believers. They're inextricably linked. They're almost synonymous in their interrelationship. So I want to give you this morning six ways to evaluate the health of a ministry or the health of a believer. Six ways to evaluate the health of a ministry or the health of a believer. Maybe even we might say it this way, the maturity of a believer. I thought you were going to say the mic was off and I was going to have to start all over again, which I'm happy to do, but I'm sure you'd prefer me to continue. Sorry about that, kiddos. Find your way to your class and to your beloved teachers. I wasn't aware. I'm going to do what Eve did, right? Blame it on someone else. And Adam also learned that skill very quickly, blamed it on the snake, and we all know that the snake didn't have a leg to stand on in the end. So that joke was cracked when I was your age, like younger, you know, and I thought, that is such a dad joke. And now I'm a dad, and so it's okay for me to crack it. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17, provide some incredible insight into the working out of Christian character. The working out of Christian character, what it looks like for believers to function in a healthy way. There are things that we must put off in life and things that we must put on. The Apostle Paul is encouraging this fledgling church, about 120 miles, not good at public math on the fly in conversion to kilometers, but somewhere around 190 kilometers plus from Ephesus, on the east of Ephesus. Ephesus being on the Aegean coastal line, had the privilege to visit the ruins of Ephesus, but never got to Colossae. Like the Apostle Paul, when he wrote this epistle, he had spent years ministering in Ephesus, heard about the church in Colossae, but it seems like out of his ministry in Ephesus, this guy Epaphras got saved and went back to his hometown Colossae, planted the church there, and things took off. But like any new church work, it's not long before difficulties come, before false teaching tries to undermine the faith of sincere and genuine believers. And so Epaphras makes a journey to find Paul after his ministry in Ephesus. He's now in Rome. Epaphras makes this long journey to Paul to get some counsel, get some insight, some understanding on how we can help the church at Colossae. Paul writes this epistle, having never yet been to Colossae, to encourage them and to describe to them some essential, vital truths for Christian living. In chapter 1, he deals with the reality of who Christ is, the person of Christ. He's no inferior person compared to some of the Greek mythological gods. There's only one God. There's only one Christ. He is Lord. He is sustainer. He's creator. In fact, your very heartbeat this morning is the result of Jesus Christ in his omnipotent power to sustain it. Should he wish to deprive you of one less molecule of oxygen, maybe a handful of molecules, you would cease to exist eventually. You need the right composition of that. The very fact that all the atoms in the universe are held together, Paul says to this church in Colossians 1:15, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That's his nature. And then in verse 17, he's before all things, and all things are held together by Christ. See, they thought that Jesus Christ was just a man, not really God. How could he be 100% God and 100% man? That doesn't even make good math. They're Greco-Romans, Pythagoras' theorem. They understood what good math was. Paul defends the deity of Christ in chapter 1 and helps these believers not to be intimidated by Greco-Roman sophistic rhetoric. It's easy to be intimidated by the intellectual elites, isn't it? And to be told that your faith is simplistic and very backward and, you know, we've moved on, we've progressed as a society. What are you going back to the Bible for? It's not authoritative. It's just a supplement. It's one of the books you can consult in life, not the book. It's only arrogance that demands a definite article in front of the Bible. It's a book, not the book. Paul doesn't present Christ in that fashion. He's the very reason why you're still alive, he says in verse 17. Talks then about Christ's deity, that he's 100% man, 100% God. And in chapter 2, he turns a corner and he talks about how this Christ is the one that enables you to have a rich and full life. You will not miss out on anything if you give your life to Christ. In chapter 2, verse 10, he says this, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He's not some phantom, as some of the philosophers of the day were saying, well, he must have been just this bodily phantom, because you can't have good and bad cohabitating in the same person, because matter is evil, it's corrupt. Spirit is good, is what the thinking of the day was. And then if you have the Spirit of God in the fleshly human body of a man, you must have a corrupted, spirited God. How could that be? Paul says, Don't be intimidated by that. Don't be made to feel inferior that your Jesus is not the God, the Lord. He says, look, here's the truth. In him, all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. You're not missing out on anything by believing in Christ. And then in verse 10, he supports that by saying, look, and in him you have been made complete. He's complete. There's nothing missing in him. And there's nothing missing and you, as it relates to your faith in him, you have everything you need, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3:1, pertaining to life and godliness. Everything you need. He's complete, and those who are in him are complete, lacking in nothing. Well, what does this completeness look like? How does this completeness live itself out? Well, then he gets to chapter 3, and he starts to talk about this new life of being raised with Christ, dying to the old life, and things that must be put off in verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality. You've died, you've been buried in Christ, so therefore leave the old life behind, leave it in the grave. Live the new life as you've been raised to live the new life. Put off these things, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. Incredible insight there, by the way. Greed, evil desire, which amounts to idolatry. In other words, greedy people worship another god, is what he's saying. Someone who's greedy worships the god of materialism. And he says the reason why we should abandon these things and put these things off and why they're not fitting for the new life in Christ, for the resurrected believer, is because God's wrath is coming upon those who engage in those things. But you've been made new. Look at verse 10. And you are to put on the new self, which has been renewed. You've put off the old self when you died to the old life, when you became a Christian. Metaphorically speaking, but spiritually speaking, the old life died. It was buried like a baptism service, burying the old life. And then when you come up out of the water, you're raised to a new life. That's what spiritually God has done. It's called the doctrine of regeneration. You've been raised to live a new life. So verse 10, he says, You've put on the new self, like being raised. He kind of mixes his metaphors here, his word pictures. There's a raising and then there's a new life that's put on in that raising of the new life. So you've got to put on the clothes that match the new person. It's like stepping out of the new clothing store, right? You feel like a new self. You kind of put a bit of a swag in your step and, man, this jacket makes me feel a different person, right? No one ever experienced that? Just watch the ladies go shopping. You'll soon understand what I mean. There's a certain wardrobe, a certain clothing that is befitting for the believer. There's a certain wardrobe and clothing that does not belong in the life of the Christian, that should not be worn by the Christian. And he's already explained what that is in verse 5, what should be taken off. And now in verse 12, he turns the corner. Look, you're a new self. The new you needs to wear the new clothes. You don't have a shower and then put on your stinky workout garments again. You put on the new fresh garments that are befitting for that new state and new condition. So verse 12, he says, so then as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also you should forgive one another in that manner. Verse 14, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do then in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Here we have in these verses, verses 12 through 17, six ways to evaluate the health of a mature believer, or a maturing believer might be a better way to say it. Six ways to evaluate the health of a maturing believer, or the health of a maturing church. Look at what he says with me in verse 12. We're going to work our way through these verses as I kind of give you these six principles that are just principles arising out of this text. I'm trying to summarize these verses into helpful bite-sized principles for you. That's what we do in Bible study, right? We let the text speak. We let God's word, and we let it loose. Like Spurgeon said, you don't defend a lion, you just let it out of the cage. It does its work. And so we're trying to let the word of God out of the cage this morning so that our hearts would be tenderized, softened, strengthened, equipped. So let's do that. Verse 12. This is the first way to evaluate the health of a ministry. We can say it in this way: by what is worn, or by what promotes relationships. What is it that promotes relationships, healthy relationships in the church? What is to be worn on the heart of a believer? Look at these attitudes that are listed in verse 12 again. Put on a heart of compassion, of kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. We are to put these things on. Notice that's a command. This is something you are to do. You don't just let go and let God. That's a tragic theology. That's a misleading theology. That is a human-centered ideology. What we do is we don't let go and expect God to do something, if that's what that term means. When we say let go and let God, if it means this, let go of your desires for what you want and trust in God, okay, I'm on board with that. But if it's the idea of let go and just wait around and God's going to zap you from the universe somewhere, and then one day you'll just be instant Christian, it's going to be just real easy, then that's a misnomer. That's a misleading idea. This is hard work. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are to put on and to put off. These are things we must do in submission to God's word. Notice what he says here before he tells them what to do. He identifies who they are and builds up their confidence once again by reminding them who they are. You are chosen, you're holy and beloved. Chosen before the foundation of the world. Chosen when you were dead in your sins. Chosen on the basis of Christ's work, as Paul read this morning from Timothy. Chosen on the basis of Christ's work, not any work we could do. so that all boasting, as Ephesians 2, 5 through 6, might be emptied. So no human being could say, well, I got there by myself. I did it the Frank Sinatra way, right? I did it my way. No, no, you can't get to heaven on your own effort. Chosen by God. No one gets to have a relationship with God without God moving on them. Holy. No one makes themselves holy. Sinners don't become sinless by their own effort. They need to be changed first so that then they can be putting on the new garments. They need to be dying to the old life by the power of God. They can die to that old life, be raised to the new life. And by his enabling power and spirit, we can fulfill this command when our nature has been changed. A fish cannot live and breathe the oxygen of a bird because it's not its nature. A bird cannot live under the ocean because it's not its nature. Its nature must be changed from without to have that capacity. And once a fish goes and becomes a bird by a supernatural process, which we call salvation and conversion, then it can breathe the air that God intended it to breathe. And so we as Christians now breathe the oxygen of truth and can now put on what we never could put on in our flesh. Sinners can't do what's instructed here. This is exclusively for Christians, exclusively for believers, for those who've been chosen of God, made holy, and dearly loved. Oh, I like that. So what is it that we're to put on, beloved? What do you need to clothe yourself with? A heart of, and then he lists these five character qualities, a heart of compassion. The King James says, bowels of mercy. That's a great term, isn't it? Wonder if you've ever had a bowel of mercy. When used in a literal sense, the word for heart means entrails or inward parts. The literal rendition of this is in Acts 1:18, when we read about Judas who fell headlong on a rock, and what happened? His entrails gushed out. It's the same kind of ideology here, the same imagery. That's the literal sense. But here in the metaphorical sense, when we combine it with words like mercy and compassion, the thought is tender-hearted mercy, heartfelt compassion, or a heart characterized. In other words, it's so genuine. Someone's compassion is so genuine, so contagious, it hits you at the gut level. Not only a heart of compassion, but he says kindness. Now, sometimes this word is used to describe God's own goodness, and it is expressed in his gracious acts, like creating us. What could be more kind than a God creating us? And even when we sinned and rebel against him, he still lets us live. That's how I know God is not a human like any of you or me, because we wouldn't do that. What do? If someone offends us or annoys us, we want to just bring the hammer down, right, and end it. No, but God is a God of kindness, long-suffering. This is the characteristic we're to put on. In Romans 3:12, we find out that the lack of this quality makes a person useless and unfit before God. You know that? You can't walk around and say, I'm an effective Christian and have no kindness. Romans 3:12 indicates that there is no compatibility between that speech and this lifestyle. An unkind person is not a person who's got the Spirit of God dominating in their life. They might have a little bit of fruit, but there's a lot of self-will in there. In 2 Corinthians 6:6, Paul reveals that this was the manner in which he ministered to this church, kindness. In Galatians 5:22, we learn that this is a fruit of the Spirit. It is something that the Spirit himself must produce in the Christian's life, because the fruit of the Spirit means the Spirit possesses that innately. And we're to walk in step with the Spirit in order to have that characteristic grow and build in us as we submit to him. Thirdly, we get to humility. Says humility as well. Put on humility, a heart of compassion, a heart of kindness, a heart of humility. This counts others better than themselves, right? This is that attitude that thinks of someone else as better than themselves, regardless of social standing. And according to Philippians 2:3, humility is the fundamental attitude of Christians that brings unity to the church. And it stands in contrast to any selfish attitude we might have, any conceit that would disrupt the life of the church. Selfish people split churches. Humble people don't split churches. Selfish people, proud people, create factions. They bring a few people around them. They want to get a name and a following for themselves. They come up with some fresh, cool doctrine that they downloaded from YouTube, and they don't listen to their local pastors and elders. Instead, they go with some person from out of town. I mean, that would be tantamount to inviting a complete stranger into your living room and say, here, have at it. But my local pastor and shepherds, I'm going to keep them outside. I'm not sure. I'm evaluating. I'm not sure if what they're saying is true or trustworthy. A heart of humility doesn't do that. 1 Peter 5:5, the Apostle Peter, a man very acquainted with pride. He's the guy that, remember, at the evening of the crucifixion, or the eve of the crucifixion, he said, when Jesus said, hey, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, and Peter says, no, you're not. Not as long as I'm around. Have you seen these guns? This can pack out a gymnasium. I've got your back, Jesus. And Jesus says to him, what? Get behind me, Satan. You're not about God's business. Pride. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Another way we might say that, there goes my watch. Oh, well, we've lost track of time now. I'll hopefully get you out here by midnight. Humility is the opposite of pride. A proud heart, like Peter's, thinks that it can defend Christ in its own effort. But a humble heart recognizes that we need all of Christ to defend us. Peter didn't have that at the initial stages of his life. It took a few years to be cultivated in him. Certainly post-crucifixion, the next day or two, he started to realize that reality. A few days later, he has breakfast with Jesus on the beach, and Christ has to remind him again, you can't shepherd my sheep in your own strength. And he breaks down and says, Lord, you know all things. You know what I'm like. You know what I'm capable of. I'll do it in your strength, in your grace. And then 50 days later, he preaches a sermon. 3,000 people get saved. I don't know about you, but wouldn't you be tempted to think if 3,000 people got saved under my ministry and only a few got saved under Christ's ministry, wouldn't you be tempted to think, there we go, finally I showed Jesus how to preach. No, but that was the harvest of the work of the Spirit and the sowing of Christ's ministry. He was just reaping in line. And a few years later, he gets to Galatia, and he can't make up his mind whether he should eat meat with the Jews, with the Gentiles, or abstain from it with the Jews. And then Paul, the one who wrote Colossians here, has to rebuke him to his face. And he's an apostle. Don't you think that would hurt? An apostle getting rebuked by another apostle in front of the church for being hypocritical in your conduct? I think so. So what does he do 15 or so years after Galatians? So around 15 years after he preached at Pentecost, Galatia. Then about 15 years after that, he writes 1 Peter. So 30-odd years after Christ, he writes these words, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do you think that's a man that understands humility? I think so. I think so. So Paul, in line with Peter, says believers ought to put on humility. And not only that, gentleness, very closely related to humility. It's not weakness or spineless. Don't understand that in gentleness. Don't think, you know, it's the result of an over-feminized culture that all the men have to be weak. That is not the view here. Godly men are strong. They have backbone. They have convictions. They trust the authority of God's word. They're not afraid of the culture. They're the ones that are taking heaven by storm, right? Because the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. This is acting like men, like Paul says to the church at Corinth. That was a feminized culture 2,000 years ago. There's nothing new under the sun. What we're experiencing here is just a recapitulation of society and history. Gentleness is not weakness or spineless. Rather, it's the willingness to suffer injury instead of inflicting it. That's what a gentle person does. They absorb. They're willing to be hurt, to take the wrong rather than repay. They understand the truth that vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I don't need to get my 10 cents worth. I don't need to get my pound of flesh out on that person and retaliate. I can entrust it to the Lord, like Christ did, Peter says, who when reviled did not revile in return, but kept entrusting himself to the Father. That's a gentle person. Of course, it's the fruit of the Spirit that we learn about in Galatians 5:22. It's produced by the Spirit and is to permeate the life of the believer. Finally, it gets to the end of this list of what we're to put on. Patience. Long-suffering or forbearance. This is someone who's able to bear up, endure under provocation, goading or irritation. You're not the person that just snaps because someone's kind of provoke. You're the person that endures that. It goes with gentleness. This is not just, you know, independent things. These are all part of the life of the believer. This is all part of the clothing. It's not just put on, it's not layer up like you're going to Mount Rupehu, right? This is actually just put on that jacket, and a facet of this jacket has these five components: the sleeves, the body, the waistband, the hood. All of that makes up this garment, this clothing that the Christian is to be marked by. A lack of patience is one way, by the way, parents can provoke their children to anger and despair and self-pity if they're not patient with their children's weaknesses. It's hard being a parent, isn't it? I should know, I have 6 children. They can tell you. One of the battles is determining whether their behavior is just childish or outright rebellion. Rebellion has to be corrected, but childishness is part of their development, and we must exercise great patience in determining between the two. In Proverbs 25:15, Solomon says, "By forbearance a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone." Galatians 5:22, we learn again that this is a fruit of the Spirit. In Colossians 1:11, it indicates that this characteristic is produced in us when we are strengthened by the power of God, not by the power of the flesh. There's no such thing as someone who can be patient long-term without the Spirit of God enabling them as a Christian. And in 2 Timothy 2:4, we learn that faithful pastors, shepherds, elders are those who consistently preach in favorable seasons and unfavorable seasons. And they do so with a manner of, it says in there, great patience, or a pervasive attitude of forbearance. They endure. They're like the Ever-Ready or the Energizer Bunny, right? It just keeps going and going and going. One commentator says this: "If kindness refers to our basic approach to people, so patience refers to the kind of reaction we should display toward them when we find ourselves provoked or irritated by them." Well, here's the first reality of a healthy ministry and a healthy believer. What is promoted in the relationships? What is worn? Are these things the things that we put on, beloved? Here's a second way to evaluate the health of a believer, and the next ones go a little bit quicker. And I don't even remember what time I started or what time I need to finish, but we'll get through these really quick. But you're all hungry, I can see. You're saying, "Man, just go on. I'm good to go. I had my Mars bar and my energy drink this morning, and so just go, Pastor Steve," right? Thank you. I'll take that. Just, no one objected, so I'll take that as a yes. You guys are so compliant. It's like putty in the hands, you know. Here's the second one. Not only by what promotes relationships, or what is worn on the heart of a believer to promote good relationships, but what preserves relationships? What is it that preserves relationships? What is the glue in the life of the church? These are the characteristics that must be put on. These are the characteristics that must be worked into the heart. Now, how does that look? Working out from the heart, what preserves the relationships of the church? Look at verse 13. "Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also you should do." Bear with one another. This is the idea that we've already kind of covered in the word patience, but this is the working out of that. And it's this idea here: a stubborn willingness to put up with difficult circumstances. There's a stubborn resolve. I'm not going to complain again. I've already done enough of that. I'm not going to moan about my situation. I'm going to accept it as from the Lord. My dreams are being crushed, and I want to take it out on someone in the church? No, I'm going to bear with people that are different to me in the church. I'm going to be kind to them. I'm not going to self-internalize and idolize my own dreams. I'm going to give those up for Christ, and I'm going to reach out and love others and spend myself on the relationships that Christ spent his blood for. Bearing with one another. And not only bearing, not like grit and bear it, you know, like, I guess I have to put up with these yobbos. They're all so different. Why can't people be like me? This world would be so much better if everyone was just like me. No, it wouldn't. It would be miserable. Of course, relationships are not only preserved by patient forbearance, but also through forgiveness. He says here, patient endurance, right? But also forgiveness. Forgiveness. That is the idea of freely letting go of something that you could take against someone, but you release the debt, is the Greek wording here. It's to release someone from an obligation, from a debt that's been accumulated against you because of an offense that's arisen. Notice he says, whatever complaint you might have, whatever opportunity you might have to complain and say, well, you know, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so did this 2 weeks ago or more like 10 years ago. Bitterness is a very dangerous pill to swallow, isn't it? It's deadly. And the only cure to it is forgiveness. You will not mature as a Christian if you cling to bitterness and unforgiveness. And this church may grow in spite of you, and you might miss out on the whole body growing together in unity and in effectiveness for its witness in the gospel, which it's already had in this community and has continued to have for, I don't know, how many years has Hukunui been here, Pastor Dan? Over 20 that I can remember. And there's some in the congregation going, keep going up, brother. It's more like 30, 40, right? Why? Because faithful men and women of God have gotten over themselves. They've forgiven one another. They've been patient with one another's quirks and weaknesses. By very nature, I don't know if you realize this, if you look around in this room, you're not all here because you love surfing, like I used to, right? I still do. You're not all here because you love tiddlywinks or bingo. This is not a bingo club. This is the church. You're here because Christ redeemed you and pulled you out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his light. And you're all different and diverse. There is no entity in the world as diverse as the church. The politicians can say diversity and equity all they want, but they will never come close to what the church experiences. You know why? Because their diversity is based in self-interest. The church's diversity is rooted in forbearance and forgiveness. That's how you get diversity in the life of the church. That's how you bring unity, not uniformity. The world's ideology of diversity is nothing but a Trojan horse, right? It's a lie. It's a wolf in sheep's clothing, and the clothing of it all is nothing more than the self-interest of the agenda of the promoters of it. What they want uniformity. They think unity comes through uniformity, but the church's unity comes through diversity. How is that possible? Forgiving each other. Well, what? Just like forgive and let it go? Is there anybody who I can model in this? Look at the rest of the verse. There is. Thankfully, there's an example. Forgiving one another as the Lord forgave you. Ouch. Ouch. You trying to figure out how to forgive someone that's annoying you lately? Wives, here's some encouragement. You can forgive your husbands. Husbands, you can forgive your wives. Teenagers, you can forgive your parents. Sons, you can forgive your parents of their many weaknesses. I mean, come on. Your kids could just fill a whole page of their parents' weaknesses, couldn't they, if they really wanted to major on that? But that's not what we're called to as believers. We're to put on this kind of a wardrobe, this kind of clothing, and to forgive like Christ forgives. This is what preserves relationships in the church. Forgiving and being forbearing like Christ. 1 Peter 4:8 says, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of offenses, of sins, the little things that irritate. Throw the blanket of love over it and forgive. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. And that word for covering is the same word for atonement, for what God in Christ did. He put Christ's blood over you. We celebrated communion this morning, and as you were taking the bread and the cup, they're symbols of a life that was holy, a substituting life that was put on the cross in place of you so that you could live, and blood poured out of that life, and that life, that blood and that life atones, it covers for your sin. And we can atone in this sense, in a practical sense, by forgiving others as God has forgiven us. We can cover their offenses. This arises the question, well, should all forgiveness be unconditional? Should I forgive someone who's committed a horrific crime against a family member? Unconditional forgiveness? Is that what the Bible says? That seems insensitive. No, there is the promises in Scripture that says that Romans 12:19, leave room for the wrath of God. We need to forgive and let things go. But we need to remember we're not the judge and arbitrator. There might be things that are done horrifically against us or family members, and we can forgive and let go of that. and trust in the Lord's righteous judgment. He's the perfect judge, and nothing will sneak past him in the final day. Romans 12, 19 reminds us of that. So while we talk about unconditional forgiveness from a human sense, in the church, we don't always do that either in terms of church discipline. If we don't see repentance in a sinning believer, someone who claims to be a Christian and then just won't repent of sin, there is an element of conditional forgiveness there. They need to repent, Romans 18. But here we're talking about just things that offend us and irritate us. We're not talking about those horrific types of sins. This will protect the church. This is the everyday stuff of different people from different strokes and different strokes of life rubbing up against each other and trying to get along. Here's a third way to evaluate the health of a believer in a church, not only by what promotes relationships, what is warned, by what preserves relationships, but also by what drives relationships. Look at verse 14. What should drive all our relationships? What should be the driving motive of our relationships? Why should I be motivated to cover someone's offenses against me? Look at verse 14. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Well, that word perfect bond can also be translated as a maturing bond. In other words, this is the way the church matures. This is the way you mature as a Christian, by exercising love to others who are different to you, forgiving them. This will promote maturity in your life and in the life of the church. Romans 13:10 says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. I like that. Proverbs 17:9 says, he who covers transgression seeks love. 1 Corinthians 13:5 through 7, we know that as the great wedding chapter, right? It's the only time you really ever hear that, right? At the weddings. But it's more than just a wedding chapter. It's a lifelong chapter. It is the Bible's definition, its own definition on love. You might hear things promoted in the media or in social media. Love wins. We heard this promoted now back in America. Love wins to promote certain movements that have tried to take the rainbow flag. You know that movement? Love wins. What kind of love? What they mean by that is self-love. Selfish love. If you want to know what love really means and the kind of love that really wins in the Lord's church and in society and promotes a strong and healthy country and society and a church, it's the love defined in 1 Corinthians 13, a love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Or as the NIV says in 1 Corinthians 13, 5, love keeps no record of wrongs. Oh, I like that. The Greek word is the idea of a mathematical process of box checking and keeping account, like an abacus. Those are the people who get better. He says here, no, your relationship is to be, the whole church's unity hinges on this, on the blanket of love, on the belt of love being put around it. Here's what else is to happen in the life of the church. Here's another mark of a maturing church. Not only what drives relationships, what is the motive of it, but also what rules relationships. What rules your relationships? Look at verse 15. And let the peace of Christ, in addition to all this, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the peace of Christ. The word "and" is joining the thoughts. He says, on top of love, peace. Peace out, brother, right? No, this is not peace out like zoning out. This is peace in, tapping in and letting peace rule your life. The peace of God that surpasses understanding. The word for rule here is a well-known term to anyone who likes cricket. It's the wording, the idea of umpiring. Let the peace of God umpire your heart. Oh, I like that, don't you? In other words, you can't just stand outside the crease and do whatever you want because it feels good. You can't just hold your bat and say, have at it, bowler, there's the wickets. I'm not out. I don't believe I'm out. No, you're objectively out. No, I'm not. I don't feel out. I woke up this morning and I feel like I'm in. My feelings, no. Let the peace of God umpire your heart. This is not so much a subjective feeling as it is an objective reality that has a subjective impact. By objectively looking at what God is doing in the universe, by how sovereign and in control he is, I can, and what he's done in my salvation, there's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. I have peace with God. The war of sin has been conquered by Christ. I have peace with God objectively, therefore subjectively, I don't need to get petty about the petty things. My father-in-law says, don't sweat the petty things and don't pat the sweaty things. The peace of Christ, the peace that only Christ can give. Notice the relationship here, the peace of Christ, that word of signifies a unique relationship. It's what's called a genitive, and it signifies that this is either a possession or Christ is the source of it. He's the possessor of it, he's the source of it. It comes from him, he's the author of it. You don't get peace, beloved, by watching the 6 o'clock news. You don't get peace by your social media posts. That just breeds anxiety. I mean, oh, how many? Only 10 today like that photo? Man, I thought that was my best one yet. I'll take a better one. No more followers? No more likes? What does that produce? Fear, anxiety, insecurity, all the opposite things that the word of God can produce in the life of the believer. Let the peace of Christ rule you, not fear, anxiety, insecurity. Let it umpire your day. Let it speak to your emotions and tell your emotions where they belong. Not let your emotions tell God where he belongs. Here's the fifth characteristic. Not only by what promotes relationships, what preserves relationships, what drives relationships, what should rule relationships, but what permeates relationships. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. There's a whole sermon here, but just real quickly, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. This is the word richly there is abundance. Let the word of God, we might say it this way, let the word of God saturate you. A word-saturated believer is a force to be reckoned with. A church saturated with the word of God is a light set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. More the idea of this, let it take up permanent residence in you. Don't be like a vacation, like a German tourist who gets a camper van and comes from New Zealand and then leaves, right? I'm not bagging on German tourists. I'm just saying, that's not what you want the word of God to be like in your life. You don't want it just to be as a tourist. You don't want it just to be infrequently. It needs to be there in every conscious moment, meditating on the scriptures. Let it dwell in you richly, or let it dwell in you with impoverishment. I mean, what dwells in you? What preoccupies your thoughts from the moment you wake up, from the moment you live your day? Do you go through your day, and when something happens to you, do you have verses at hand, like a loaded weapon, ready to deal with what comes to you? The sword of the Spirit. Put on the full armor of God, Paul says in Ephesians 6. The sword of the Spirit? Wow. Nothing can come against that. I love what Hebrews 4:12 says. The word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Did you know you have thoughts and intentions you don't even know how to get to the bottom of? But the word of God, when it dwells in you richly, will tell you your motives. It will tell you what you're thinking. It will pierce the veil of human ignorance and over-psychologized preference and excuse-making and blame-shifting. This is modeled in the garden. The human heart blame shifts. It tries to self-atone, right? As I said in that bad joke, Adam blamed the snake. And then they tried to hide. When God found them, they had self-atoned. They'd made fig leaves to cover for their guilt. That's what the human heart does all the time. It tries to cover its guilt instead of coming before the Lord. And then it gets defiant. Remember what Adam said? Why have you done this? God says to Adam, and Adam says, well, it was a woman. That's blame shifting. But blame shifting goes to a whole nother level and can get defiant when it doesn't get what it wants. He said, it was a woman, not only the woman, it was a woman you what? You gave me. Ooh, that's a pretty sinister level to go to. That's blaming God for your condition and your choices. When the word of God rules in you or dwells in you in abundance, it enables you to discern thoughts, intentions, and motives at that level, so you don't have to hide from God or self-atone from God. You come clean with God and you confess, because you know, as Proverbs 28 says, verse 13, those who confess their sins find compassion, but he who covers, oh, they will suffer trouble. Trouble. Here's the final reality by which we can evaluate our maturity and that of the life of the church. Look at verse 17. We'll call this one by who gets the credit? Who gets the credit? Sixth way we can evaluate our own maturity and the maturity and health of the church. We can do that by who gets the credit. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. In other words, the implication is this: you won't be able to do anything in word or deed in God's name unless you're giving thanks. Notice the relationship here. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it in his name. Do it as though he could put a stamp of approval on it and say, yep, that's my child. There goes. Whatever your name is, fill in the blank. And he's doing that or she's doing that in my name today. Stamp of approval. Marked out as my child. Whatever they do in their word or their deed, whatever they speak and whatever they do with their body, whether it be preaching, teaching, eating, exercising, driving, cleaning the house, shopping, visiting, working, playing. Enough illustrations, examples? Whatever it is. Can you do it in the name of Jesus? Can you say, I am his representative today. I have represented him accurately in everything I've said and done. I've done it in his name. I'm not building my empire. Remember the downfall and Genesis of the early stages of humanity's development? They tried to build a tower to God. Let us make a name for ourselves. Oh, don't build your own name. Doesn't matter how big your business gets or your ambitions for career might get. Don't do it in your own name. It'll lead to a hollow existence. Just read Solomon if you're not convinced of that. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. Habal. It's vanity. It's chasing after the wind. Instead, do it for Christ. And it's not just, again, gritting at your teeth and bearing it like, oh, I gotta crank this out, be a joyless Christian today. No, no, this is how you do things in the name of Christ. You give thanks. Do you notice the relationship here? Giving thanks. That ing word connects this whole thought. It says this is the way in which you carry this out. Are you a thankful person? Are you giving thanks for this season, for this privileged season we all have as believers to be here in a church? Truth is spoken, people love one another, love on each other, bear one another's burdens and come alongside each other. We are to forgive one another. Where else do you get that? We can leave from here and whatever we do in the world this coming week, do it in the name of Christ by giving thanks to him, being thankful. Even in the trials, the difficult seasons, that's how you get through the difficult seasons. You say, Lord, thank you for this trial. Thank you for letting my car run out of gas on the freeway or on the motorway, wherever I am. It reminds me of my need. Apparently, I need to figure this out now. Reminds me of my need to pray. The Lord sends trials and difficulties in our lives to remind us of our need to depend on him, not to get flustered and curse the day we were born, but rather to give thanks to him for what he's doing and do it in his name. Amen? Amen? I can't remember which one it is anymore. Amen or amen? Let's bow our heads and go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is piercing light in a world of darkness. We thank you that it is clarity. We thank you that it is unapologetic. We thank you that it is living and active and sharper than any weapon man can make. We thank you that it sheds light on our path. Thank you for this church, Lord. Thank you for the blessing of Hukunui Bible Church and what you have done in the life of this church over the years. And I pray for every single member here this morning that they would grow in a deeper love for you and in a deeper love for one another, that they would put on the perfect maturing bond of unity, which is love. When they are tempted to be bitter or believe the worst of someone without even having a conversation, they would go and have a conversation instead of building all kinds of imaginary things in their heart. They would come under your truth, that we would serve one another in love, that we would be forgiving, patient, forbearing, that we would let your peace rule. Anytime we want to have our way and cause disruption in the church, Lord, I pray that your spirit would take us 2x4 and remind us, this is your church. How dare we disrupt the peace in it? And you would help us see the vanity of trying to build our own empires in our own name as we go from this place. Whatever we attempt to do this coming week, let us taste the hollow emptiness of trying to build a tower, a name for ourselves. And instead, whatever we might do this week, we would do it in your name with thankful hearts. Even the difficult parts of the week, we would do it with a spirit of thanksgiving. It's in your holy and most precious name we pray. Amen.